Okay, can you hear me now? Excellent. Anyway, just welcome everyone here. Hope everyone had a beautiful day. I know it was a great day out. And just like to welcome everyone to the Parables class. I want to thank David. I'm sure he did an excellent job last week. I was out for work. I will be here, it looks like, every Wednesday night until sometime in September. I have another work meeting. I've got to go to Atlanta. So if we would, I've asked Mark Colson to lead us in our prayer.
Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Father in heaven, we come to thee with heads bowed and hearts full of thanksgiving. Thank you to thee for this another beautiful day, and we're thankful for all the blessings you give us each and every day. Thankful that you're in control of all the seasons. And we pray for that any rain that we could get would be a blessing. We pray for the ones of this number, Father, we know that are sick or having treatments, or treatments will be successful and they'll have a speedy recovery. Be with the one that bring the lesson tonight. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather here, study your word, to become stronger and better equipped to serve thee. May things he presents fall upon some heart and someone that could be saved before we leave here tonight. Give us the wrong, Father, and anything that separates us from you, and help us to fight those temptations the devil puts before us each and every day. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Okay, so this is an interesting parable. We're going to do the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what is interesting, I have preached on this 3 or 4 times. And, you know, when you're doing a sermon, I don't know how to explain it. Sermons are, you know, you're trying to do, you know, 3 points. You're trying to be done in 25 minutes because at 26 minutes, people start looking at their clock. And so, you know, you're trying to get through information, kind of like the highest highlights and what's the best application. So anyway, when I started going through this, I was like, oh, I've done this before. But I wanted to look at it a little bit different and go a little bit deeper. And then what I found out 61 slides later is I had to cut it off. Because it's an amazing story. And I think when you're not looking at trying to do 25 minutes and you're trying to really look and understand it, there's one big light bulb that happened. And I hope it's a big light bulb for you. Never even occurred to me. And we'll get there in a minute. But there are a couple things like that. So let's just go ahead and jump in. And if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, that's the text we'll be in, Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. What is interesting about the Good Samaritan is that this is the most popular parable, period. Matter of fact, this may be the most popular thing in all the Bible except for Jesus himself. And you're probably saying, that's a bold statement, Gerald. Well, do you realize almost in every country, in every government law, there is a Good Samaritan law? I was going through that. You know, England has one. United States have one. Different states have one. Everybody is common with the Good Samaritan or the Good Samaritan law. And there's laws on the books everywhere. It's so funny, just last week, it's not funny that this happened. The mall shooting was terrible. But if you go to any news outlets all over the news, they call the gentleman the Good Samaritan. Nobody debates the Good Samaritan. No one says a Good Samaritan is bad. CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, they don't beat up the Good Samaritan. They positive promote the Good Samaritan or the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so you're going to see Good Samaritans all over the place. And so these laws were put into place. So if someone you're trying to help and in the process you hurt them or something happens and you trying to be good, you know, they can't sue you or fine you liable for that. So that's kind of our Good Samaritan law. But Good Samaritans are all over the place. And so really, really cool that this parable, which happened 2,000 years ago, 2,020 years ago, is so popular in our media today. Who would think it would be on the internet, on the news, being quoted as the Good Samaritan today? So I think that's pretty amazing. And I think sometimes the world doesn't realize how the culture has been crafted by the Bible and things in the Bible. I bet if they woke up one day and they actually wrote down everything that happened in their day or their week, I bet you there's a lot more biblically based things that happen than what they realize. So really cool to think about. So remember a parable. This is a definition. If you were here in the class, it's a Greek word for a parable, to place beside or to cast alongside. My favorite one here is the known beside the unknown. I love that. My wife thinks I'm crazy for that one, but it's kind of cool because earthly we know, heaven spiritually is the unknown. We don't know. And so we try to explain things from the known to the unknown. And then, you know, the common thing that we would ask in a class is commonly referred to as an earthly story with a with a heavenly meaning. And Stephanie, I am talking fast. She told me to talk fast last time, so I'm going to take a deep breath because I know I've got a lot to go through. I do talk fast. I did stutter at one time as a child, and I learned if I talk fast, I didn't stutter anymore. So I've always been a fast talker. So what brought this parable on? I think that is an interesting thing to ask yourself. Why this parable? What brought it on? What was going on at the time? And if you look in Luke chapter 10, preceding verses here, there were some events happen. The 70 were sent out, and good things happened. It was great. Good things happened. And if you go here in verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given the authority to rid the serpents and the scorpions and over all the power of our enemies, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, and the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven.'" And so they're very excited. I mean, good things are happening. And then we skip down here to verse 23. And turning to his disciples, all this is going on, everybody's happy, they've seen all this great stuff. In verse 23, "And turning to his disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are those, or blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" And then in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." So the 70 have come back, they're excited, he's telling the disciples, everything is good, and it seems like there's always one in the crowd. Maybe he's not happy that things are going as well as they are. And so there's somebody in the crowd that's out to get Jesus or stump him, good things are happening, people are excited, and then we have this one person who says, "I'm going to fix this," or "I'm going to do something about it," or whatever. We don't know what was going through their mind. And so the question we need to ask here, if it's the known beside the unknown, or the earthly story with a spiritual meaning, then what are we solving for? What are we solving for? And what is interesting is that I believe, and I'll present to you, it has nothing to do with the Good Samaritan, which is kind of odd that the parable is there. So what are we solving for here? And it's very interesting. Verse 25, "And the lawyer stood up and put him to test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's the question that we're dealing with. The whole text that we're looking at is around this question on what I need to do to inherit eternal life. Now, we're going to get caught up with some robbers and some innkeepers and a man and a Samaritan and some Levites and some priests. But at the end, we're going to be answering this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think that's a great question. You ever ask yourself that question? I hope so. I hope we all ask ourselves that question. I hope that's something that we reflect on each day in our life. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so the scribe or the lawyer gets up and he asks that very question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so the parable will ultimately answer this question. We're not going to answer it right now. We think we are, but ultimately, in the end, I think we'll get to that answer. And so he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So Jesus asked him to answer the question. Don't you hate that? That's kind of more like a parent-child, you know, situation. I don't know about you, but now I don't answer my kids. My kids are at the age where I don't answer their questions anymore. When you're 5 or 6, you probably don't know the answer to the question. A lot of questions I get asked now, oh, they know the exact answer to the question. So I'm getting to the point now where I just pause and I'm like, well, what do you think the answer is? And then they'll just verbatim tell you what it is. And I'm like, why did you ask me? You know, I know you know what the answer is. Has anybody experienced that besides me? Okay, we've got some other people. Good, good. So especially if I know they know the answer, I'm not going to do that. And so he's putting Jesus to the test here. And so Jesus clearly says, okay, well, you take a shot at it. What is written in the law? And I love this part right here. How does it read to you? Or how is it? How does it read to you? That's an interesting question there, or a take on something. I think there's a very, very valuable lesson here. Very, very valuable. And I call this a side note, which has nothing to do with the lesson at all. I like going on tangents. Side note number one is that Jesus does not give the answer. Too many times when we study with people about the Bible, or we're in my world, sales, we want to sell. We want to give answers. We want to just get information out there. Sometimes it's best to do what I call open probing. I'm not going to give you a sales class. Not closed probing, which are yes and no questions, but open probing, which gives people time to explain or to understand where they're at. Too many times my salespeople assume they know all the answers from the customer. And would you believe that most of the time we don't know what the customer's thinking? And we start selling when we should start listening. Jesus here does something really cool. He does not give an answer, and yet he asks them, what does it say? And what does it read to you? And he has him give him the answer. I think so many times when we're studying with people or talking to people in a religious matter, what does the text say? Or what does your Bible read to that answer? How about you open your Bible up and you read that? Don't let me tell you. You open your Bible up and you read that, and then you tell me how it reads to you. Is it more powerful to have them read it and then explain it to you? Or is it more powerful for you to read it and you explain it to them? Now, I think you know the answer. I think Jesus understood that as well. Hey, you tell me the answer. How does your text read to you? So that's what he did. Too many times we're ready to give all the answers. Hey, 30 more seconds is not going to make a difference. 5 minutes is not going to make a big difference. Let's see where the people are that we're talking to. Let's see what they think on the text. Let's let them get in their Bible and read that, and I think you'll be amazed. He already knew the answer to the question. The lawyer already knew the answer to the question. How do I know that? Because he immediately gives the answer. Was his purpose to find out what the answer was for eternal life? I don't think so. But I don't want to judge somebody. I don't have a text otherwise. But my opinion is that's not what he was trying to do. Obviously, he's trying to catch Jesus or find out something to get Jesus on. So, verse 27, he answers Jesus, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, it seems like he's read that somewhere before, and he has read it in the text. He knows what the greatest law is, clearly, and he answered. And this is the greatest law. Jesus will actually quote this later. I think it's Matthew 25, but sometimes my memory is not as good as it was. You know, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? What are we to do? And so he gives him the answer here. Simple enough. What do you do to inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Case closed, right? We move on to some other region and we do some more miracles, right? Ah, right? Well, no, because why? Why is this not enough? Yeah, that's right. It stink. Well, that didn't work. So now, as a good lawyer would do, got to have follow-up question or cross-examine or something here. So you can't ask a question about loving God because that would be, you know, that would backfire on him. And knowing how the Jews are and how meticulous they are with what they do with their laws, you know, he only comes to the next conclusion of asking this other question. And so he said to him, well, Jesus says to him, he answered correctly, do this and live, and that you will live. I find this interesting answer, by the way, and I'm going backwards now, but I find Jesus' answer quite interesting. You will live. What was the question again? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He tells him, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' answer is, and you will live. If you do this. Yep. What does that mean about eternal life? I'm going somewhere with this. So in the eternal life, you will live. And if you don't do what God tells you to do and inherit eternal life, then you will die. Is this the opposite, right? You will live, and the opposite of living is dying. I find that pretty cool. He kind of throws it out here. Eternal life is living. Now, he doesn't say that here, but I'm pretty smart to realize the opposite of eternal life would be dying. And I find that, I don't know, I just picked up on that. I thought that was really cool. So, did Jesus give him any new information? For that matter, Jesus didn't give him any new information at all, other than saying, you're correct and you will live. Well, that's pretty cool. Jesus only confirmed his answer was correct. And so we see this is not enough. And so the guy hadn't caught him. He doesn't know what to do. And so now he's going to ask him a follow-up question. The information attained was not enough. It did not solve what problem. And here's what's really interesting about that. When you study with people and they ask a question and that question is answered, sometimes it's not going to be enough. I find we do a lot of what ifs, or we go in other directions, or we tell other stories, or we push an issue. Sometimes a simple answer is not enough. Trust me, a simple answer in sales is never enough. The more complicated the answer, the more likely you are to get to sit. No, I'm kidding. No, complicated is bad. But usually you got to go further with stuff. And so this guy's going to push it, and he's going to ask the question here. But wishing to justify himself, and I guess at this point, justifying meaning he hadn't got Jesus yet. He hadn't won. He hadn't solved for the issue that he wants to solve for. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It actually seems to me like a weird question. Who's your neighbor? I know in today, if we ask who's your neighbor, you'd probably say the people who live beside you on your street, and the people who live across from you, and the people down the street from you. That would be a question if you were out doing, I don't know if you guys remember Jay Leno, but he'd do jaywalking. And if he walked around and said, who's your neighbor? That's probably the first thing that comes to people's mind. But here, this text says, love God and love your neighbor. If these are the greatest two commandments, I guess it's a legitimate question to ask, then okay, who is this second group I'm supposed to love? What am I supposed to do with them? Who are they? How am I supposed to love them as myself? What am I supposed to do here? And so now we get to that parable here, where we take the known and put it by the unknown here. And ultimately, what question are we asking for? What are we trying to really solve for here? What it takes to get to eternal life. The lawyer has said, fine, I agree with you, oh God, I accept that. Now the lawyer says, okay, but how do I fulfill the other part? Is basically what he's asking. Who is this neighbor? How do I fulfill the original question of how do I inherit eternal life? Any questions or comments up to this point? Well, it is a parable, because it's in this parables book right here, and it says it's a parable. So there you go. And it was in the list of 30 parables by the other guy, and so he said it was a parable too, and it wasn't one that was argued. So So yeah, it doesn't say, and then like the one David did. I think the one David did actually says the parable, and then it tells the story. Yeah. Yeah. Man, those are weird guys, aren't they? Yeah. You know, that's a tough question. What if somebody walked up to you on the street and said, "Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" How would you answer that question? Trap Jesus, yep. That's an interesting question. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to say, "Follow me. You know, I'm going to rule the world." I don't know what he thought the answer was going to be. It doesn't tell us, but he was hoping for some answer that he could go, "Aha, I gotcha." And instead, Jesus says, "Answer your own question." And then he said, "I agree with you." That's awesome. I mean, that is awesome. I love that. Jeff. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I don't know that necessarily that he had malicious intent here. He's trying to figure out. He's testing him, you know. If you think about the prophets, what did you do? You're supposed to test them, aren't you? So yeah, absolutely. Okay, so this is where it gets fun. If you haven't had fun yet, we're about to have fun. This is where it gets really fun. Okay, so we get to the parable now. And so Jesus is going to try to explain a complicated concept in a very simple form. You know, explaining who your neighbor is kind of a complicated thing, right? Because if it's not the guy beside you and the guy across the street from you and the guy down the road from you, well then who's your neighbor? Because, you know, there used to be 6.6 billion. I think there's 8.6 billion. I don't know. There's a lot of people in this world. So they're all my neighbor? I got to love all of them? Like, even the people, like, in, like, New Zealand? Christchurch, New Zealand? Anyway, it was a joke about moving there at some point. But anyway, I got to love everybody? I mean, like, there's a lot of people out there. I got to love them all? So Jesus is going to start doing that here. And so Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, one of my goals in this class, if I can do it every time, is to dig down and de-Americanize the reading of this and try to get to the historical and the background and give you some contextual things here that as he's reading this, they would have picked up on immediately. Whereas when we're reading this, we don't pick up on it. So let's do that. Let's try to do that here. So the first thing you're going to say is a man. And so I know it's real simple. What do we know? We know nothing. It's just a man. I put just an individual. There's no, we don't know the background, we don't know race, we don't know color, we don't know anything. A man. That's all we know. So that makes it very generic to cover all mankind. It's just a man, just a person that is here. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when I say I'm going down somewhere, typically I mean I'm going south, right? Typically I'm going up, I'm going north, I'm going down, I'm going south. That is not what they're talking about here. As you recall, in the New Testament, it's all about elevation. So in Jerusalem, it was a lot higher than Jericho. So he is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So if you didn't know it, I'm going to prove it now. If you're like, I don't know, Gerald, I don't know if you're that smart or not. So here you go. You see Jerusalem is up there. And if you're going to get down to Jericho, you're going to have to go through a mountainous area. Matter of fact, Jericho is below sea level. So you got to go way down. So when he says, I'm going down, that means elevation. I am literally going down to Jericho. And what is really cool is that Jerusalem is 2,580 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,200 feet below. I think that's like 3,000-something feet difference. I did have the number, and I didn't memorize it. Okay, that's a big deal. Even walking down, that's a big deal. When I got to go up three flights of steps, which is about 30 feet, I'm not feeling good. I'm not real big on that, right? If you've done any hiking at all, I've done very little because it's not very fun for me. I know there are people who love hiking. Hiking 1,000 feet elevation is a lot, right, hikers? Is that a lot? Is 1,000 feet a lot? My real hikers are like, no, that's nothing. Like, I do that in my sleep. It is when you're doing it. So we're talking about a 3,000 feet elevation here. 3,000 feet. This is a big deal. I wish I'd have got the height of the Smoky Mountains. I have no idea, but anyway. 3,000 feet is a big deal. So he's going down. It's a big deal. Now, as you know, back in that day, they had paved four-lane highways. You didn't know that, did you? They didn't have paved four-lane highways. Okay? That's the terrain from above. That looks real simple, right? No. No. See, they would have known that as he's telling the story. We don't know that. Let's go further. Okay? That would have been what a path would have looked like. And it wouldn't have been a straight path. It would have been a path that's circling and down and up and over, and rocks are falling off the side, and you got to stay safe. And guess what? There had been a lot of places along the way to do. Hide and rob you. It would have been a tough terrain. It would have been hard. Going down would have been hard. I wouldn't want to go up it. But you got to realize going down would have just been as hard as going up. And one of the things I did in my little bit of hiking that I've done is that going down is not always going down, is it, in hiking? Sometimes you go down, and then you got to go over a hill to go back down because you're circling. So sometimes you're going up and down and making the point that this is rough terrain. There's another picture of the trail. This is hard. This would have been a tough pathway. Some more pictures here. Somebody modern. It hadn't changed. There are no four-lane highways there even today. The path is still there. There's another picture of the path. You can see it. I mean, this is hot. It's rough. It's hard. So when Jesus says, oh, let me tell you a parable about a guy coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, they'd have been like, oh, man, that's a tough path. That's hard. All right, you got me, Jesus. Tell me more. Got a couple more pictures here. You can see people walking. Notice no guardrails. Notice no traffic signs. Okay? Right, maybe I'm making my point too much here. Okay, so I did like any normal person. You Google Maps it. How far is it from Jerusalem to Jericho? It takes 7 hours and 9 minutes to walk it. All right? I don't know if that's walking down the trail or walking down a highway they built. I have no idea. I didn't check that part. It's 36.5 kilometers, which is, 22.68 miles. The commentator of the book said it was only 17 miles. So maybe that's going a highway, and maybe the trail is actually 17 miles. Okay, that's a long walk. I did walk 6.5 miles in Disney, but I walked from 9 o'clock in the morning until like 10 o'clock at night. And I did my heart thing, said I did that. Oh, by the way, don't take your phone to the heart doctor. I went to the heart doctor, and I was like, yeah, I'm awesome, blah, blah, blah. She goes, give me your phone. I'm like, what do you want my phone for? She starts, she pulls up that heart thing, and it, like, pulled up my whole records of all my walking and how many miles I walked. And I was like, I don't like you. You can't have my phone again. So anyway, so I started looking there, and it, so yeah, I'm being serious. Like, your phone is not only tracking everything you say, it's tracking everything you do. So anyway, 17 miles on that trail and that terrain would have been rough. Okay, so you can see sometimes we don't think about that. We think about, oh, we're just walking down 6880. Okay, he encountered robbers. That's not something we do now a lot. And why? So let's talk about why. Why do we not encounter robbers a lot? We do encounter robbers, but I mean, walking down the street, typically we don't. Why not? Huh? Laws? How many people carry cash anymore? I don't even have a wallet on me. Matter of fact, if I got pulled over right now, I don't even have a way to identify myself. What? Were there banks and stuff back then? I mean, there might have been some money changing, but you'd have carried a money bag. You'd have had stuff with you. You would have carried more possessions. Now, somebody takes my wallet, all I got to do is go to my nifty little app on my iPhone and go, beep, credit card off, beep, credit card off, beep, credit card off. You know, and there's no cash in there because I don't even know what that looks like. You know, your work deposits into some mysterious digital account and then everything takes it from that little mysterious digital account like Pac-Man, you know, cook, 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 and it just goes away. So a profession of robbing would have been a profession. There'd have been a lot of people walking down. They would have had possessions and money. They would have hid out. They would have done this. This would have been something that people would have been like, they're used to it. This guy didn't go, well, that never happens on that trail. They've got the best police force ever. It was accepted. Robbing happened. You tried to go in groups or you know, some way to prevent that. So, you know, he encountered robbers. What do we know? Nothing. Robbers on a road like this was probably a common occurrence. It was probably something that happened. And people tried to figure out ways to fend this off. And they stripped him. And they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. I like how the text, you know, is very specific. They took his, you know, stripped him down, whether they took all of his clothes off of him or not, or partially, or they stripped him to get, maybe he had a money belt on, you know, maybe they tried to hide it on their body and cover it with their clothes, and maybe they stripped him and took that off. I'm not real sure. They beat him, and it says here, this guy's half dead. If you're half dead, what does that mean? You're not going to be saving yourself. You're half dead, you know. You're not going to be walking. You're not going to be taking care of it. Like, the point is, this guy is out for the count. He's half dead right now on the side of the road, and he needs help. And so, pause. Is it okay to do? Is it okay to do this to another human? I need to check that there. Is it okay to beat somebody half dead on the side of the road and take all their stuff?
No.
It's never okay to do that. I mean, that's just a human thing, right? You just don't do that to people. You don't beat them and take all their stuff and everything on the side of the road. That's not something that you do. And so that should be a pretty simple thing here. One of the things I want to point out real quick, if you go through and type in the word compassion, you're going to see Jesus felt a lot of it. You're going to see Jesus saw situations where he wept. You're going to see here, seeing the crowd, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like a sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When he came ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus always felt something, and after feeling something, what happened? Okay, I want you to think about that. The feeling came before the action. Okay? Somebody's in need. Jesus felt compassion. And then he did something about it. And by coincidence, and I love how that our translation there, I don't know if that was translated in Greek, but just so happened, I don't know. And coincidence, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, a lot of times when we read this, we're like, oh, it's a priest. We get it. That's a religious person. Big whoop. You know, I get there's a priest there. Well, there's something I stumbled across, and maybe many of you already know this. I didn't know this at the time. But priests, yes, they were very religious leaders, but guess where a lot of them lived? Jericho. A lot of priests lived in Jericho. A lot of priests lived in Jericho. At that time, Jericho was one of the cities designated for the residence of priests and Levites rostered for duty in the temple, about 28 kilometers away. About 12,000 priests and Levites are believed to have lived there, and they were a familiar sight on the road. Jericho was a very rich area. They would have gone up. They would have been able to go in any direction. So I pulled another document I found. This is the Jewish Quarterly Review. It came out in 1988. And it was something that was written at that time. And it said, the history of the Second Temple period, Jericho was a great extent the history of priestly Jericho. The fertility of Jericho region, as well as administrative importance apparent, attracted a large priestly population to the site rather early during the Second Temple period. The priestly population of Jericho grew when the area was further developed by the Hasmoneans, who built royal states and so on. Jericho would have been crawling with priests. That would have been a big deal. And so they would have left their nice homes in this fertile area in Jericho, and they would have went up that trail to Jerusalem, do what they need to do, and then they would have come back to their fancy, rich homes in Jericho. Huh. Interesting that Jesus decided to tell a parable about some priests coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They would have been going home to their fancy, wealthy, nice place where lots of them would have been. Really cool. And that's the big aha I never even realized. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, here's the interesting thing about that. Levites would have lived in Jericho too. There would have been a lot of them, as it already said. Levites would have been assistants to the priest. And so here they go up to Jerusalem. They do their religious activities. They teach everybody to be wonderful and love God and keep the commandments. And then they come down the trail to their nice, rich, fertile crescent, Jericho, to their home where they're all having their, you know, parties and whatnot. And that's where they're at. Jericho would have been their home as well. You think it's a coincidence that Jesus chose Jericho in this pathway from Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think this lawyer and scribe would have been like, yep, there's a lot of priests that go down that trail. Yep, there are a lot of Levites that go down that trail. This very well could be a true story. And we see what they did was pass on the other side. But the Samaritan, or a Samaritan who was on the journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, the interesting thing about a Samaritan, probably shouldn't he be in this location to begin with, especially if all these priests are there, and Samaria is not even in this area. Anyway, Jesus inserts a Samaritan here, maybe to rile up some people, I don't know. But what do we know? A Samaritan. Come on, Jesus, could you not pick somebody different here? John 4:9. So the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that though you are a Jew are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman, for the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The Jews called them half-breeds and sent them home. The Samaritans built their own temple, which the Jews considered a pagan. The feud grew. At the time of Christ, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they crossed the Jordan River rather than travel through Samaria. I don't have time to read it, but there is a whole history, starting back in Deuteronomy and other passages, about how the Samaritans and Jews hated each other. So, once again, I'm not sure why Jesus chose this, but he said, even the worst person on earth to you, this is what he did. The worst person, that's what they would have thought of a Samaritan, the worst person on earth did this. We'll skip that because that's talking more about how they didn't like the Samaritans and running out of time. So, what did the Samaritan do? Felt compassion. I want you to think about that. The Samaritan immediately felt compassion. What did Jesus do? He felt compassion. What did the priest and Levite feel? What did they feel? Absolutely nothing. They felt nothing. If they'd have felt anything, well, they might have felt something, but it wasn't compassion. They would have done something. Do we feel compassion when we see people in need? Do we feel compassion when we see people hurting? Do we feel compassion when people are having hard times in their life? I tell you what, I feel a lot more compassion when I've gone through a situation and I've experienced it now and I see somebody going through it versus the other way around. And we talk about sympathy and empathy. Oh, absolutely. I think there's a lot. Yeah, I think there's a lot of correlation there. Jeff? Absolutely. Because feeling, action. David?
Well, essentially, Jesus is saying to it, so even if it's a Samaritan, went up the road, the priest and the Levite. Maybe they're a little frightened. Maybe so. But Jesus says, you do like the Samaritan.
Even if they were frightened, he didn't say they had compassion, they felt anything. Jeff? Let me put that in redneck terms. That's how I grew up. Dad would say, you got to walk the talk, son. You can talk all day long, but you got to walk it. The Levites and the priests were talking it, but they weren't walking it. The Samaritan was walking it. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing out here. And so it's always a heart issue. Do you realize that? Everything is always a heart issue. The issue here is the heart. You going where I'm going? You could have just picked him up and took him to their home in Jericho. They were on their way anyway. This would have been easy, Stephanie. This is a heart issue. What do you need to do in eternal life? What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Have a good heart. Let's just break it down. Love God and love your neighbor. Have a good heart. All right, we're running here. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. There you go. The heart produces action. They felt compassion and they did something about it. The Samaritan did. And we see that. Jesus felt compassion and did something about it. And so he came, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil on him. He took care of him. And I'm going to just summarize this. And he took him to the inn, told the inn guy, hey, whatever he needs, I'll take care of it. He came back, you know, later, and whatever you need, and I'll repay it. And so the Samaritan does everything he's supposed to do. And I think that's amazing. David?
There's a lesson in that for us. So many times when somebody's asking for money, this Samaritan didn't pull out his wallet and drop a couple of $20 bills on the guy. No. He gave him what he needed was in-kind help.
Yep.
And that's what he gave him. So when somebody says I'm hungry, we don't have to give them money.
Nope.
We can give them food.
Yep. And he provided what was necessary for him to do that. And so he asks us a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed compassion. Going back to this word compassion to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. We must show compassion for one another. Okay? Not just love, but compassion. And action upon that love is there. I'm going to read this to you. This is the greatest quote I've had so far. Jesus is making the point. This is from Johnny Stringer. Jesus is making the point that one is not to concern himself with the question of who is his neighbor. That is, whom is he obligated to love? Rather, like the Good Samaritan, he is to be a neighbor to all who need his neighborly assistance. The correct answer is not, who is my neighbor? The correct answer, am I being neighborly? And so that's the question that we have here. And so the lawyer stood up, and the question is, shall I inherit eternal life? Eternal life is loving God and loving your neighbor, having compassion for others, treating others, doing good for others. Love God, love your neighbor, and ultimately have compassion for one another. Thank you, guys. We could go so many more. This is great. This shows you when you dig into something, what you can do with it. But thank you guys for all your comments and questions.